Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read the first three verses of the chapter again this morning. That's what we read as our text last week as well. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Last week, we looked at these verses, and we first of all established the fact that there is a particular conduct that is or that should accompany salvation. As it says there in verse number 1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. God doesn't say to walk worthy so that you can be amongst the called. In other words, He doesn't say to live a certain way so that you can be saved. Instead, He says, live a certain way because you are saved. And so, we took some time and looked at a number of other passages that express the same sentiment, the same principle, that we are expected as Christians, as Bible believers, to live a lifestyle that is in harmony with the gospel message or our calling. And so we looked at that, and we also even expounded upon these verses, and in particular what is meant by walking worthy within this context. I mean, we could spend a great deal of time examining all the ways that God expects for us to behave as His children. And it would take us quite some time to cover every behavior that's acceptable and unacceptable in His eyes. But there's a few that are given to us right here in this passage, and we looked at those, and we'll probably briefly look at them again this morning, because I know not everybody was here last week for that particular message. But then I want to give perhaps some real-life examples to help secure these truths in our minds and how it is exactly that we are to conduct ourselves according to these passages. But first, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the message. Lord, help me as I preach this message this morning. Might I say those things that are pleasing in Thy sight. Lord, might You help me to communicate the truths of these Bible passages in a way that we would not soon forget them. Lord, You've called upon us to walk worthy of our vocation. Lord, help us to have a desire to do so. And Lord, help us to understand what that means specifically. And might we truly live our lives in a way that is becoming or that adorns the gospel message. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Initially, I want to look at the command, the compliment, and then the consequence. And some of this will be review from last week, but I've kind of got some additional notes in regards to the different virtues that we looked at last week. But again, notice the command. The command is found in verse number 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Again, our calling references God's invitation to us to salvation. And He invited us to freely come to Him, and if we would receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, repenting of our sins, we can be birthed into His family. We've been called with a holy calling, and He in turn commands us to live a holy life. And so in this particular context, He gives to us the complements of this, or what specifically is meant. Because when you read verse number 1, the first question that you should have is, well, what does it mean specifically to walk worthy of my calling? What is God expecting of me? What is He commanding me specifically to do? And then He gives us three or four virtues in verse number 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And again, understand that each of the words that are used, each of the virtues that are spoken of in this passage, carry the same type of idea. And that's why they're all used together. But they do have slight differences. And we looked at a number of passages last week that used the word lowly or lowliness. Of course, Jesus said that he was meek and lowly of heart. And both meekness and lowliness are found here in this verse. So Jesus is our supreme example of meekness and lowliness. And in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3, it says, in lowliness of mind, there's that word. And it's referencing our behavior. It says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And if we read that entire context there in Philippians chapter 2, we find that that's exactly what Jesus did. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, we need to think and conduct ourselves in the same manner that Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? Well, that particular chapter highlights it for us. He left heaven. He took upon himself the form of a man to die for us. And that's an example of lowliness, or you might say humility. He gave no thought for himself or what he was to endure. He was thinking of you and I when he came to this earth. Knowing the type of torture, knowing the type of humiliation he would receive at the hands of sinners, he still came.
Yes.
And that's humility. He abased himself and he exalted others. And that's what lowliness is. And Jesus, again, he's our perfect example of this. And really, I think in some senses it's difficult to grasp what humility is until you understand who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. You know, I was talking recently with some individuals about the gospel and about forgiveness. And we were talking about how difficult it can be sometimes to forgive other people their trespasses. And one Christian lady was referencing how she had such a difficult time forgiving people for their transgressions against her in the past until she got saved. And when she got saved, she found it easy, or at least easier, to forgive people for the wrongs that they had done against her. And you know, that makes perfect sense. Because, you know, when you get saved, what you realize at the moment of salvation is that you have offended a holy God. That you have transgressed against him over and over and over and over again. And instead of bringing forth judgment upon your life, he gently wooed you unto himself. And when you came by faith, he forgave you all of your transgressions.
Yes.
And then experiencing that type of forgiveness, how much easier then is it for us to just forgive people when they wrong us? It ought to be kind of simple and easy if we've experienced God's forgiveness, right? Well, I think the same is true of humility. When we understand the degree in which Jesus humbled himself for us, lowly sinners. There's that word again. It should be easy for us to humble ourselves before others. Of course, it says meekness again. One Bible teacher, I wrote down his comments here. He said meekness, and I really like this. I don't know if this encompasses all that meekness is, but within this context, it certainly does describe meekness. It says meekness relates to the manner in which we receive injuries. Let that sink in just for a second. We are to bear them, the injuries, the offenses of others, patiently, and not to retaliate or seek revenge.
Yes.
And I wrote out next to this road rage, just kind of one example of this. You know, if someone does something that you don't like on the road, maybe they cut in front of you and then slam on their brakes. Maybe they cut in front of you and then they turn right and slow you down. You know, what do you want to do? And, you know, I was reading an account of something that happened last week where someone was shot. And I don't know if it was the result of road rage. Some are skeptical of that, but it seems to me the most likely scenario is that person did something to make somebody mad and they forced them off the road and then shot them. And they were killed. That's the opposite of what is being talked about in this passage and in this definition of meekness. He went on to say the meaning here is that we adorn the gospel, and the Bible tells us, we looked at that verse last week, that we're to adorn the gospel, we're to wear it, we're to put it on. That means we behave in a manner that accompanies salvation. But we adorn the gospel when we show its power in enabling us to bear injuries without anger or a desire of revenge. Because that's not natural, is it? I mean, when someone wrongs us, when someone hurts us, the flesh wants to respond in kind. We want to retaliate. We want revenge. We want to take matters in our own hands. But that's not how Jesus behaved. Again, he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. So it says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Of course, as we said last week, this means to suffer long with someone, to endure with them their quirks, their behaviors, their faults, and maybe even their sins. Again, I have some comments from other Bible teachers. One says the virtue here required is that which is to be manifested in our manner of receiving the provocations which we meet with from our brethren. He says no virtue perhaps is more frequently demanded in our contact with others. He's saying we need to exercise this virtue a lot. Because we will often offend one another. Not on purpose. Many times by accident. He went on to say, we do not go far without any fellow traveler on the journey of life before we find this is great occasion for its exercise. He says, say there's somebody that has a temperament different from our own. Maybe he's, you know, positive and optimistic and cheerful and we're melancholy. That is, we're sad, we're down, we're gloomy. Maybe he has particularities of taste and habits and disposition which differ much from ours. His own plans and purposes of life and his way and timing of doing things, they're just much different than ours. And it hits us the wrong way. Well, what do we do under those conditions? We exercise long-suffering and forbearing. Now, I think back when the Millers were here. I know my family recognizes this. I assume the Millers recognize this as well. Our families are very, very different.
Yes.
My kids always make fun of the Millers because they're so affectionate. And they probably make fun of us because we're not. I can't get Heather to give me a hug. And that's my own doing. I just never made it a practice with my children after they were toddlers, you know, and hugging them all the time. So it's my fault. But the Millers, they're just lovey-dovey. I mean, the Potters tend to be more quiet and reserved for the most part. Everybody's looking at Tim. The Millers aren't that way, outgoing. You know, how about, you know, one of the things that bothers Tammy's sister at Christmas time is, you know, we open presents, and of course her sister blames it all on me, and we really don't have any emotional outbursts. Just open the present, thank you very much. Your kindness is appreciated. And Ryan's like, yeah, look at that! And we all look at him funny. But they look at us funny. I mean, what do? They're different than us. The Millers, they were different with their children, their young children. If you remember Talitha, I mean, she was so loud. And she would scream. And she would do this. And she would, and Aaron and Lisa, they just, it didn't bother them a bit. And you know, hey, if it doesn't bother them, that's their prerogative as parents. I'm not being critical of them. But me, you know, the moment my child starts, you know, raising his voice, or I'm want to immediately go to him and make him stop it. But it was different. I mean, you have these two families, you know, personality-wise, very, very different. Believe the same thing, for the most part, you know, about the Bible, about virtues, but yet, personality-wise, very, very different. Well, how can those two families, when they're so different, get along with one another? By practicing the virtues that are given to us right here in our text.
Yes, sir.
Matter of fact, next week we'll probably get into the fact that there is diversity within the body of Christ. Not diversity in our beliefs, not diversity in our behaviors, our godly behaviors, but there's diversity in personalities and preferences. And that's okay. But it will be difficult for us to get along with people who are different than us if we don't understand the principles that are found in these first three verses. Of course, the consequence... Well, let me read to you some other comments I have here about long-suffering and forbearance. It says, such is the imperfection of human nature. We can find enough in each other to embitter life if we choose to magnify others' imperfections and we become irritated at trifles. I hope you understood that. If we focus on others' faults, if we focus on their differences from ours, and focus on those exclusively, well, what could happen is we could become very bitter against those people. Of course, this happens most often within marriages. And regardless of how good your marriage is, if you focus on your spouse's imperfections, you can become very bitter. And you can begin to hate them. Matter of fact, you'll be so blinded by hate, you won't even see their positive qualities.
Yes, sir.
And that happens far too often. Matter of fact, I've said at different times, and I don't know that this is true of men, this is just my observation, so take it for what it's worth, but women seem to be masters, if they wish to make their husband look like Adolf Hitler, if they choose. And all they have to do is take a handful of instances, a handful of times that he behaved inappropriately, and harp and harp and focus on those things, and you would think that he was Charles Manson II. Take the two times he lost his temper. Talk about the... I know I have a list here somewhere of these things. I think even in these notes. Maybe it's in another message. But I think most of you can understand what I'm saying here. I mean, a woman, she can just focus on, you know, the mean things he said, the unfinished projects he left, you know, and make him look like a lazy, intemperate, bad-tempered old man. And that's not always the case. As a matter of fact, I've listened to some women do that about their ex-husbands. And I thought to myself, well, that's not how I remember them. At least not in whole. But let's not go into that. Or maybe we should go into that. Because it's not just true of spouses, it's true of just individuals. If we focus on people's negatives and neglect to see their positives, we can become bitter and we can become enemies. But if we exercise forbearance, if we exercise long-suffering, if we exercise humility, what this will result in is peace, unity, a bond. And verse 3 talks about all those things, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's why you do these things. That's why you exercise these virtues. The whole point and the whole purpose is to keep unity. Is to keep peace. And of course, within this context, it's talking about the local church. Now, we can take these principles and apply them to our families. We can take these principles and apply them to the workplace. You know, we can take these principles and apply them in other areas of life. But right here, the context is the local church. And if we want to keep peace and unity in the local church, we've got to practice these virtues. You know, this message, there's a number of titles I could give to it. I thought about entitling it Under Construction. Of course, looks like I entitled the message A Fixer Upper, but you could also call it A Work in Progress. Because all of us really are works in progress, aren't we? All of us are still under construction. We have room for improvement. In my house, I call that an optimist. When you see room for improvement. Now, my family laughs at me like, that's not an optimist, Dad. That's a pessimist. And I don't know. But I think it's a good thing to recognize that we all have room for improvement. You know, my wife and I, it seems like in our time together in purchasing homes, we've always been able to see in places what others cannot see. We have only, well, I guess we've purchased 3 homes in our lives. 3 homes. One of them we only lived in for a year. But the first home that we purchased was the one in Grafton. And it was on the market for a long time. I forget how long it had been on the market. But it had been on the market so long that we purchased the house for nearly half of what it had originally went on the market for. Nobody wanted it. Now, it was you go by there now, it looks a little strange because the people are strange. But that own it. With, you know, Indian teepees in the yard and big old trees horizontally. It's just weird. But so it's hard to appreciate the cuteness and quaintness of the house. But you know, it's one of those, I don't know what they call it, but it's got like half logs on the outside, you know, to make it look like a log cabin. Little bitty place, you know, totally unique with a loft in it. But you know, when we went and looked at the house, it was more of a cabin, more of a summer cabin than it was a house. And so the windows, you know, which were just wooden and they just kind of opened and closed, you know, like this with one pane of glass, they really did very little to keep the weather out of the house. You know, so it was, you know, in most people's minds, it was not a house worthy of them purchasing. Now, part of it probably was the people who were living there, because I remember the first time we went and looked at the house, you know, the dirty clothes were just piled everywhere. I mean, it was pretty nasty. She didn't look real, the woman didn't look real zealous to sell the house. I mean, you know, you're supposed to make it look immaculate, right? Whenever you want to give a good impression to prospective buyers. And, you know, again, this is one of those places when we did buy it, you know, she had a little pile of trash out there that somebody was going to come pick up, her and her husband, and we called and said, hey, can we, you know, throw some things on there to be picked up at the same time? And she said, sure, go ahead. Well, I kind of felt bad, because the time we got done, I bet that pile was 10 times the size that it was when it started. I mean, there was signs galore in that place. Oh, I don't know if they owned a fish stand or what it was there in Grafton, but they had these great big old metal signs everywhere. You know, it was one of those places where you had to pull everything out of the rafters of the garage. I don't really remember the condition of the interior of the house, but I know we had to rip out all the carpet and paint all the walls. And by the time we got done, I'm sure that the place looked a lot different. New windows, new fireplace, new carpet, new doors. Still less than perfect, but it was a lot better when we left than when we moved in. But most other people, when they saw it, they just saw a little cabin that was unworthy of purchasing and living in. But my wife and I saw something different. We knew it just needed some work, and then it would be very livable. It was the same with this house that we bought here in Shepherdsville. I think the inside, you know, was adequate, other than the colors and the design, you know, of manufactured homes. But the outside, that was a different story. There was enough tires on that property to build a go-kart racetrack. They had their own little dump in the backyard. Metal barrels filled with burnt trash for the most part. It's populated the whole place where the kids' clubhouse is today. The woodshed, the weeds around the woodshed, which is what we call it, the woodshed, were so high that you couldn't even tell there was a shed there. And then once you got on the inside of the shed, you know, there was sink cabinets and toilets and all kinds of things just thrown in there. I remember I purchased a dumpster. I think the dumpster was 5 or 6 foot high. I think it was a 40-yard dumpster, if that tells you anything. It was huge. Huge. I don't know how long those things are, 20, 30. It was huge. And we filled that thing all the way up to the brim and then some with trash and garbage. And that wasn't even including the tires. We made Dave Bright take the tires, because he was the auctioneer that sold us the place. He probably just burned them. But you know, you walked in, and we were the only people. And the reason I'm highlighting this is because when people looked at that house, they saw a dump. And nobody was willing to buy it. And so it went to auction. And we gave an offer, and still they wanted to wait and see if there were going to be additional offers at the time of the auction, and there were none. Nobody wanted it. It was seen as unattractive and unappealing. But my wife and I guess saw something different. And you know, even Kathy at the house last night said, I bet you if the people who owned this place before walked in here, they wouldn't even recognize it. And they wouldn't. Of course, the island in the middle has been tore out. The floors have been redone. A stove has been put in place. Oak cabinets replace, you know, those cheap, thin things that they have in manufactured homes. Ceramic tile, at least in the kids' bathroom and the laundry room. The boys' room is now there, which was not there before. It's a different place. It was a fixer-upper. But yet it's still under construction. And you could walk in that house and walk out and somebody asks you, so how was it? And you can say, well, the boys' room, it has no doors. just unfinished, uncut doors, nothing to close, the closet, nothing to close the bedroom. You can say, well, that library, it doesn't even have any flooring. It has no trim around the windows. The skirting on that new addition has not been put in place. And you can go on, and you can find all kinds of things that would make someone think that that place is unlivable. But that would be a mischaracterization of the house. Because along with the unfinished work, there have been a lot of improvements. And you understand what I'm saying? Because the same is true about all of our lives. And if you look at our lives and you look close enough, you'll find all kinds of unpolished areas. All kinds of things that haven't been fixed up yet. And you can focus on those and make people think that the individual you're talking about is a mess. But many times what you fail to see is the improvements that have been made, is the distance that has been traveled, is how much ground has been made up. But you see, the reason we have to exercise long-suffering and forbearance with one another is because we're all works in progress. Every one of us. And there's lots of work to still be done with each of us. You could take any one of us and begin to talk about us and point out all of the things that are wrong in our lives. And if you neglect that which is right or that which has been improved, you really wouldn't be painting an accurate picture, would you? I wrote down examples of individuals here, my children. Maybe I shouldn't go into it, but some of them, probably all of them, have some negative characteristics. But they also have positive characteristics. And some of them are a lot better than they used to be. But I won't go into it. I don't want to embarrass them too much or hurt their feelings. I think you understand what I'm saying. And again, I only point these things out because it helps us to understand these principles on a practical level. God's patient with us, is He not? I mean, He's extremely patient with us. Puts up with so much from us. We're so stubborn. We're so rebellious. We're so prone to sin and to wonder. I mean, it's a wonder that God does put up with us, but He does. And He in turn expects us to exhibit the same kind of long-suffering to other people. And if we don't, well then we'll fight, we'll bicker, we'll feud, we'll split, and we'll hate or ignore each other. But if we can learn these principles here, that to treat people with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, we'll find that we can have harmony and peace even amidst all of our quirks, faults, and sins. So again, in this context, what does it mean to walk worthy? That's what it means. It means to act just like Jesus Christ in our dealings with one another. And so having looked at this, I guess, a couple of weeks and giving you these examples, I hope you now understand a little bit better what these principles mean. And I hope that you'll put them into practice in your life. And let me just say in closing, if you're here and you're not saved and you're lost, God right now is being long-suffering with you. He's forbearing His judgment on you because He wants you to be saved. And he's reaching out to you and he's calling you unto himself. And if you'll repent of your sin and you'll trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, he'll forgive you of all your sins. And then you can begin walking worthy of your vocation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time that we've had together this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd take the things that were said and help each and every one of us with them. Lord, as we see the way that Christ has dealt with and continues to deal with us, might we in turn deal with others in the same way. So Lord, bless the message. Give us all ears to hear. And Lord, might we take the principles that we learn and put them into practice. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 303, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling.